Well, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you simply to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may acknowledge that your word is truth and that by that truth we might be comforted and strengthened this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Your eyes. We follow this morning the order of service found beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement and also as shown on the screens. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him, and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy, Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect and defend your church through your continual mercy. And remind us that you are not silent, for you speak to us still in your word. This we ask through you, who live and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this 11th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 56th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. There was always a mindset among the Jews that salvation is of the Jews. And what God meant by that and what they thought it meant were two different things. What God meant is that salvation comes through the Jewish nation. God separated Abraham, blessed his descendants, promised to send the Messiah through them. The Jews thought it was an exclusive term, as though only they, by virtue of their bloodline, were worthy. Certainly wasn't the case. We hear already in the Old Testament how God addressed that. We'll hear more about it in the New. So reading now in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. And the foreigners who join themselves to you to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. Here ends our first reading. We respond this morning with Psalm 66, as found printed on supplement page 37.
Thank you.
Close your eyes. Our New Testament reading is found in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning there with the 13th verse. Jesus expressed his love for his own people, the Jews. And yet when the Jews rejected him, it was demonstrated to us in God's word that God's love extended to all people, and those that reject him reject salvation. Paul echoes that here. And yet, some misunderstand Paul's sentiment. They believe that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, that means all the Jews will just gratuitously be declared heirs of heaven by God on Judgment Day. Obviously, we know this isn't true. Our understanding comes when we understand what God means when he says, or what Paul here means when he says all Israel. By Israel, he means those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We give voice now to the faith that resides in our hearts, expressed this morning in the words of the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you as each moment of every day you are filled with gratitude for what your God has done for you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I assume all of you know, probably even from little up, what the silent treatment is. I'm guessing most of you have used it. Even children among us, they might not know what it's called, but they know how to do it. You know what it is, of course. When you think about it, it's really pretty arrogant, isn't it? It's the assumption that the greatest indignity that I can impose upon you at this particular point in time is to deprive you of the sound of my voice. Sometimes the silent treatment is longed for by others. When you break down the psychology of it, it's an interesting thing. Because the idea apparently is, well, we stated it crassly, that if I just deprive you of the sound of my voice, then that's good. It goes deeper than that. It's, you are not at this moment in time, in my mind, worthy of hearing my voice. You're not worthy to have me expend the air, the effort necessary to make words for you to hear. And I will continue to do so until such time as you either repent of the grievous wrong you have inflicted upon me, or I magnanimously decide to forgive you. It's not the most mature way to deal with things, is it? And yet we recognize that sometimes it's not necessarily all bad. Sometimes we just keep our mouths shut because we're afraid of what's going to come out of them. We want to avoid saying things that we regret or avoiding some impulsive argument where, again, we do and say things that aren't right. So occasionally, the silent treatment can teach you a point, make a point, teach a lesson in some way. Does God ever do that? Did Jesus, when he walked this earth, ever employ the silent treatment? Was he actually, really, truly silent? And what we find is, no, God never employs the silent treatment toward his children. That's an important truth to understand. We have to get that straight, because if we imagine that when we offer our prayers to God and he's just silent as though he's ignoring us, we get a wrong idea of what God has promised. He hears our prayers. He is never silent toward us. He never slumbers and sleeps as the Old Testament pictures him. So this morning, on the basis of our text, we find an occasion where Jesus appeared to employ the silent treatment, but he actually didn't. Far from it. That text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the 21st verse. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is God's word. Comforted by that fact, confident of that fact, that these are the very words of God, we trust the God who keeps all of his promises, to also fill, instruct, and comfort us through his words this morning. To that end, we pray. Sanctify us, that is, set us apart from worldly cares and dedicate us to holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. In Jeremiah 20, there is this obscure verse that went virtually unnoticed for centuries. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, and then it goes on. Now, you know those sections in Scripture. When you read your Bibles, you come across some verses, and they don't really mean anything to you, and you almost wonder, why did God put that in there? Obviously, we know the space of the Bible was limited, so why did God put that in there? Well, this is one of those that people for centuries read and didn't get why it was important, why he put it in there, and dismissed it. Until, fairly recently, a coin was dug up at an ancient site in Jerusalem, and on the coin was this inscription, Immer, the same person mentioned here and only here. Now, Christians jumped on this news as proof that the Christian faith was the faith. But it wasn't proof, was it? What did it prove? It proved, as always happens, that the Bible does not lie. It's accurate in every way, including historically. But did it prove anything at all about the Christian faith? Now, you get the connection. Those who jumped on this and thought it was so great say, well, see, this is here and this was proved, therefore everything else that's in this book is also thereby proved. But ask yourself, what part of your Christian faith is ever provable? And sort of a trick question, because by definition, no element of faith is provable. Because faith is being sure of what we can't prove. Otherwise, faith isn't faith, it's accepting what you see or hear. But now we look through the various components of what we know to be the elements, the basic elements of the Christian faith, and we recognize that nothing can be proven, nothing at all. We can't prove that God created the world in six natural consecutive days about 6,000 years ago. We can't prove that he then destroyed all but eight human beings with a worldwide flood. We can't prove that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he died a sinless death as a sin payment for the world, that he was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday and then ascended back into heaven. We can't prove that God has accepted that as sin payment for the sins of all human beings. We can't even prove that there's a heaven or a hell. We accept all these things by faith because God said so, without proof. And yet, we long for that, don't we? And that's disturbing when you think it's true. We long for some kind of proof, some kind of verifiable evidence. We get all excited when we hear Noah's Ark has been found. See? Why is that? You ever ask yourself, why is it that we want proof of what can only, by definition, be accepted in faith without proof? Now we know instinctively the right answers to give as Christians. We know that there should be a good way to justify how we feel. So in this, we'd probably say, well, because we want the world to know that the Christian faith is right. Have you ever wondered that, by the way? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just open heaven and say, only the Christian faith is true? Again, we we want that because we want everybody to come to faith. And yet every single person here knows the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And what did Jesus teach us at the end of that parable? Remember, the rich man at the end said, okay, if you're not going to do anything for me, send Lazarus, still his slave, send Lazarus down to earth. Because if my brothers see him, they see someone rise from the dead, then they'll believe. And Jesus said, no, they won't. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't be convinced through a miracle, even though someone might rise from the dead. So even that, even the skies opening and the voice of God saying, only the Christian faith is true, is not going to convert the godless. Unbelief is a choice, it's a decision. You've seen recently in current events how stubborn stupidity can be. When it makes no sense, and yet somehow they dismiss everything that they see and cling to a lie because they want to, I guess, or because their mind is so locked into that lie. So why do we want proof? Because of our own doubts, isn't it, in the end? It's because of our own apprehensions. We want to be calmed. We would feel better about this whole thing if the ark were found. Oh, okay, that is true. We just saw it. But that's never the kind of faith that Jesus praises, is it? In fact, Thomas, you remember? Thomas said, unless I see, unless I put my finger crudely into the holes of the nails and put my hand into the spear's wound in the sides of Jesus, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus appears, says, okay, do it. Here's my hands. Here's my side. And then Thomas says, oh, my Lord and my God, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Faith is not about being able to prove. And yet we long for that because of our own doubts and apprehensions. They linger there because there's such a force arrayed against the truth. They demean it. They ridicule anybody who, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians that believes in the miracles. I'm not one of those Christians that believes that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven. I'm not that kind of Christian. There's so much arrayed against the true Christian faith. And there is something within us, within that sinful flesh, that wants to fit in, that wants to be able to be accepted by all. And so, we want proof. It's a product of our old Adam. How many elements did we say of the Christian faith can be proved? None. Because faith, by definition, is being sure of what we can't see. This is why some have referred to faith as the ultimate worship of God. It's because we can't prove, and yet we take God at His word. That's how we honor Him. If you say it, God, it's true. And this brings us finally to our text for this morning. And everybody here should be intensely interested, because Jesus praised this woman's faith. In fact, you realize that's the only thing that Jesus praised during his life? He never pointed to someone and said, boy, you're an awesome singer, or boy, you're so good at this, or whatever. It was, and I can only think offhand of two cases. He praised faith. The faith of the centurion, a Gentile. The faith of this Canaanite woman, a Gentile. So we find Jesus in our text praising this woman's faith. Therefore, I want to know what kind of faith that is. If this is important to Jesus, and he praises this, holds this up as an example of faith, I want that kind of faith. So let's look at what it is that made that faith laudable to Jesus. First, the setting. This again, as we said, is a Canaanite woman, which means she's a Gentile. And worse than that, she comes from a race, well, the Jews were supposed to have wiped them out, but she comes from a race that, by and large, denied Jesus, anything to do with Jesus, hated the Jews. There was animosity there. She comes to Jesus, and she's begging him. She's debasing herself by begging him out loud, crying out to him over and over again. What does she say? Did you notice? She doesn't say, "Help my daughter." She says, "Help me." Moms get that. And dads, to a certain extent, although we're a little duller than women. Moms get that if their children are suffering, what mom doesn't suffer 10 times over? So she doesn't just say, "Help my daughter." She knows that she's asking Jesus to help also her by helping her daughter. As she cries out incessantly after Jesus, we lose track of the chronology here. Because when we read, she cried out, and then she cried out again, and then she said this, we somehow mentally assume that that was the extent of the conversation. But she probably did it over and over, following after them, to the point that the disciples were saying, "Lord, will you just send her away?" Don't be too hard on the disciples, by the way. The indication in the text here is that they're not saying, "Send her away empty-handed." They're saying, "Give her what she's asking for. Make her stop." We know this is true by what Jesus replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Do you get the point? If they were just saying, "Send her away," that wouldn't have made any sense. Obviously, what they were saying is, "Grant her request and then send her away." And Jesus' reply is, "She's not a Jew. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." So is Jesus giving her the silent treatment? Sounds that way, doesn't it? Because our text, if you read it carefully, when she's crying out after him, he's still talking to the disciples. He's conversing only with them. They're saying, "Send her away." He's saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then she comes and says something else, but the text doesn't say he answered her. It just says he answered. So the idea is he's still talking to the disciples. And he goes on, "It's not right to take from the master's table and give that food to the dogs." Literally, by the way, it's not dog as we would think it. It's little pet purse dog that you see around, these ladies that carry dogs in their purses. Yeah. So it's not quite as demeaning as the "just give it to the dogs. You're a dog lady." Jesus was not employing the silent treatment, was he? First of all, he was talking, he was communicating, he was teaching. He was teaching his disciples, he was teaching us, he was teaching that woman. She could hear what he was saying. So what is it about her faith that was so great? You hear it in her final statement. "Yes, Lord." That's the start. "Yes, Lord." Do you notice what she didn't do? She didn't complain. She didn't complain about injustice or racial whatever. She didn't accuse Jesus of being a racist. She said, "Yes, Lord, what you say is true." You would have said that, by the way, about anything that Jesus said. "Yes, Lord." That's the first element. She absolutely accepted as true what Jesus said. She also, in her address, indicates she thinks, she believes that this is more than just a faith healer, a guy with some special superpower. Because she says, "Lord, Son of David." That's a messianic term. It's incredible that she, a Canaanite woman living way up in the region of Tyre and Sidon, that's way north of Israel, that she would say that, indicates somehow she must have heard. And she must have somehow been brought to believe by the Holy Spirit that this was more than just this unusual Jewish guy who could heal. This was the Messiah. How does she go on? I'm going to paraphrase. "Yes, Lord, salvation is of the Jews. Yes, I am but a little pet dog compared to the chosen children of Israel. Yes, it is wrong to give me that which was intended for your own children. Your words and your mission to the Jews, I understand, accept. But are not the pet dogs allowed the crumbs which fall from the feast prepared for the masters? Although I am not a Jew, would you still grant me a tiny morsel of your divine power and compassion?" That, she believed, was more than enough for her. Just a crumb. Clearly it was. Jesus wasn't giving her the silent treatment. Again, he was teaching. Now, some have understood this as though Jesus was making certain tests that the woman had to pass, or that, sillier still, that he was just acting, pretending that he wasn't going to give her what she wanted, all the while intending to. Jesus doesn't pretend. He doesn't do make-believe. Some believe that Jesus granted what she was asking because she was persistent. Do you know anybody more persistent in begging than the godless? They'll keep it up incessantly to get what they want. Some say, well, she got what she wanted because she was humble. She debased herself. She fell on her face at Jesus' feet. You can all think back in your minds and probably picture untold number of the godless who are more than willing to debase themselves and do whatever to get what they want. So what was it about her faith? It just simply, absolutely took Jesus at his word. "Everything you say, Lord, yes, yes. I don't expect more than what I should. I know you can do this. I know you are the promised Son of God. I just want a crumb. That's enough for me. I know it will be enough. I know you can do it." That's the element of faith that Jesus complimented. That's what we want. A faith that doesn't question, that when we hear Jesus speak to us in his word, which he does, he's never silent, when we hear him, we do not question, we do not doubt. And that's where we get back to that coin. And all the other times in our lives when we want some sort of tangible proof, this is the faith that Jesus holds up in opposition to that. A faith that simply takes God at his word. If you said it, Lord, yes, it's true. You said you created the earth 6 natural consecutive days, 6,000 years ago? Yes. You said you were born of a virgin? Yes. You said you had no sin, but then you were killed innocently, and thereby you paid for my sin, and you credited this sin payment to me freely without me doing anything? Yes. Jesus was not giving her the silent treatment here. Did he ever, by the way? Do you ever remember a time where Jesus gave someone the silent treatment? How about this one? "But when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." So wasn't that the silent treatment? No, not at all. He was teaching. by his silence. And the lesson he was teaching was, you know, you've said yourself, we've already established that I'm not guilty, but I accept these accusations because God has laid on me the iniquity of you all. God is leading me like a lamb to the slaughter, the innocent, holy, perfect Lamb of God. And I'm accepting that. I'm not disputing it. I'm not saying don't do it. This is why I came into the world. God having laid all the sins on me, I'm going to be put to death for you. Which is exactly what he did. Maybe the greatest single silent lesson in the history of the human race. Jesus silently walking to the cross, accepting the sum total of the punishment for every sin, every one of your sins, my sins, every one. Jesus paid on that cross. Silently, willingly, humbly. So does he ever give you the silent treatment today? Hope. Because he speaks to you in his word. Now you need to go there and you need to listen. But there he's never silent. Which is why he doesn't have to open the clouds and speak to us, because he's already spoken to us. He's already told us everything that we need to know to escape this veil of tears and join him eternally in heaven. Every single problem in life is addressed there. You won't find your name, but you'll find his voice. You'll hear his voice. He promised he'll speak to you there. He promised he'll address your problems. He hears and he answers your prayers. And then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Cast your cares upon me. I care for you. And he visits us in his word. So our final prayer this morning is that God would give us this faith that takes Jesus at his word, that hears him when he speaks. If we have that faith, we have absolutely everything that we need for this life and the next. Amen. Please rise. Grant us, Heavenly Father, a faith that simply takes you at your word, a faith that humbly accepts that your word is true and right, and a faith that grasps hold of the truth that our sin debt has been paid and that we stand holy and righteous in your sight through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And may that peace of God guard our hearts and our minds. Amen.
Thank you.
Please rise. Precious Jesus, you are the church's head because you washed and cleansed her with your own blood. We confess that because of our weak and sinful natures, not only do we sin daily and therefore need to be comforted and assured daily of your forgiveness, but we also have doubts. We are weak. We do not have a faith always that you would commend. Do not for this reason forsake us. Do not cease to intercede for us with the Father. Restore day by day, moment by moment, the joy of everlasting salvation that you have won for us, for the faith that you have created and sustained in us. Lend the Holy Spirit's power and aid to each believer, that each of us may with boldness and confidence entrust ourselves, our whole lives, our eternal salvations to your hands, never doubting the fulfillment of all of your promises. Help each believer to be faithful to your inspired word. Restore the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to your church on earth. Grant that your truth may triumph and attract to its side all those who are still entangled in Satan's web of error, lost in the darkness of unbelief. Give each of your church's leaders a special zeal for your word, that they will seek that thing, that one thing needful. No matter how small and unimportant their work may appear to men, remind them of the importance of what they do. Make them wholly consecrated to serve in season and out of season, when it is convenient and when it is not. Live in the hearts of your people, that they too may assume their roles as priests, holy and undefiled in your sight, representatives of you in the world. Remind us of that most valuable truth that we have, the truth that can save, and how you have called us to your service, the vital role we play in others coming to know you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that word. Help each of us to make better use of it, day by day, moment by moment, never doubting but trusting. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.